going to read for us Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And then we'll focus on verses 20 and 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We're going to be considering the glorious work of God this morning, what Paul has been trying to lay out over the first three chapters of Ephesians is just how glorious God's work in salvation truly is. We're calling this sermon series through Ephesians Identified, Becoming Who We Are, because what believers need to understand, first and foremost, is what God has done. Our identity is wrapped up in what God has done. That's chapters 1 through 3. And flowing out of that, then, we will be strengthened to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. That's chapters 4 through 6. And so Paul has been laying out the glories of our identity in what God has done for his people. We've talked about how God has predestined his people. God has raised his people. God has reconciled his people. And God has strengthened his people. So now we come to the conclusion of that section. Paul's heart for believers is that they would be strengthened for the calling that God has prepared for us, chapters 4 through 6, by understanding what he has done in us. And so he, in verses 14 through 19, records his regular passionate prayer that we would be strengthened as God intends by apprehending, I believe, the glories of who God is. Now we're all inclined to be amazed by various things. And so, kids, we need your help up here this morning, since you're all up here. I need you, a few of you, to tell me what is the most amazing thing you've ever seen. Raise your hand. I'll kind of point at you. What's the most amazing thing you've ever seen? You don't have to have it be a perfect thing. What's that?
John 3:16.
Hey, there's a good answer. You're jumping right to the point. All right. How about in regular life, things that you see in the world around us? Things that people do or things that you've seen? Anybody come up with something? Selah.
The Olympics.
Oh, there was a lot of amazing things going on in the Olympics, right? Cal?
Iowa basketball.
Cal loves basketball. Is a great game. And Iowa does play it. So, yes. Oh, a half court shot or a full court shot in basketball? Okay. I think some of the things Salem might have been thinking of with the Olympics were like skiers going 80 miles an hour down the hill. It's insane. All right, in the back there. A what? A tiger. Tigers are amazing, aren't they? And I think we would think even more if we were face to face with them without bars or glass in between us, right? Yes? Is that Ollie? A tiger, you agree? Yes. Oh, please. I missed it.
He said the baby in mommy's tummy, and then he got tiger in his bed.
Okay. The baby in mommy's tummy. Now that is amazing as well. How new life grows in a mother. Did somebody else have their hand up? Tally. Carson's birthday is amazing. He would agree with you. Today is his birthday, by the way. All right. Everyone has something or some things that he or she considers to be glorious. Some things that just wow us. It could be something in nature, a mountain, the ocean. It could be human feats of achievement. And often what amazes us, makes something seem so grand, is how grand it seems compared to us and to ordinary life, right? Like I mentioned, maybe a mountain, maybe it's a particular band or orchestra, and the skills are phenomenal. A particular athlete that you tend to be most impressed with. Some people find a national cause to be glorious. A lot of people who have led their nations to pursue feats of conquest or whatever, they compelled people by the greatness of their nation and their national identity. And the nation then was glorious. Maybe it's a certain restaurant or even a certain particular dish of food that you just find to be phenomenal. And it never gets old. It could be a certain animal, as some of you mentioned, or a sunset, or the night sky, or I put it in here. I didn't expect it to come from Ollie, the wonder of childbirth, or a great entrepreneur. You're just amazed by their ability to make good, savvy business decisions and just succeed in business. And the list goes on and on. We all have things that we consider to be glorious. We're made to notice and celebrate glory. Now, have you ever shared with someone your experience of what you consider to be glorious? Maybe you took them to experience it with you, or maybe you just tried to tell them about it, and they were just completely unimpressed. They kind of stand there, yeah, what? It's pretty disheartening, isn't it? Because I've shared it before, C.S. Lewis's observations that our appreciation of glory reaches its fullest when we tell someone else about it. And so when we are enjoying it the most, then somebody just bursts the bubble because they're not impressed. God, in Ephesians 1 through 3, is telling us what he considers to be astonishingly glorious. And Paul, recording inspired scripture in this letter to the Ephesians, shares that awestruck enthusiasm for what God considers to be glorious. His work of saving a people for himself, predestining them, raising them from death, reconciling them to himself and to one another, strengthening them for good works. Paul shares God's apprehension of what glory is. And so now he comes in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, to something of a benediction or a doxology, a song of praise. What he has been saying about our salvation wells up within him And he can't help but burst forth and say, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Paul is amazed by what God is doing in his people, because God is absolutely delighted by what he is doing in his people. God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. Now, this is a familiar passage. I think most of us who have been in Scripture or around the church for very long have at least heard it. But if we're honest, our experience as Christians often does not seem far more abundant than our desires. So, is this passage just Paul getting carried away with the things he's so enthusiastic about? Or is it actually a true statement? Is it actually what we should expect in life? Is God being so able to do beyond what we could think really a reason to celebrate? I think part of the reason that we might wrestle, if we try to consider that question honestly, is that we tend to have a different estimation of what is glorious than God does. What God has been trying to do in these first three chapters is align our impressions of what is glorious with what are his impressions of what is glorious. He wants us to see as glorious what he sees as glorious, so that we can celebrate. And sometimes we're discouraged because we have settled for a lower idea of glory. We think glory, with regard to a marriage relationship, would be two people who just seem to have smooth sailing, they're best friends, they completely understand each other, they stay madly passionately in love their whole life, right to the end. We see that as a glorious idea of a marriage relationship. But maybe God has a different estimation of glory with regard to a marriage relationship. We see glory as someone with regard to physical health, someone who stays strong and has vitality. They're able to do into a much later age of life what other people have had to give up much earlier. They just look healthy. They exude fitness. We see that as glorious. But maybe God has a different estimation of what glory looks like in this world, in this life, with regard to physical health. We see glory with regard to business endeavors as putting together a good plan that succeeds, it makes money, people recognize this as a good venture. It's rewarding and fulfilling. We see that as glorious with regard to business. Maybe God has a different estimation of what glory in our business relationships might look like. Kids, you might think that what is glorious or really best for you in your home life would be for your parents to understand that you know what's best and give you everything that you want. I mean, wouldn't it be easy to believe that? Isn't that sometimes what you're tempted to believe? If my parents really love me right now, if God really loved me, if you connect it to God, then they wouldn't be asking me to do this thing that I don't want to do. Or they would be giving me that thing that I want and I haven't gotten it yet. But maybe God's understanding of what is glorious with regard to your relationship with your parents is different than what you think. All these are going to be covered in chapters 4 through 6. So here's our central theme. You can write this down. I'll mention it a couple times if you want to. We must embrace God's idea of glorious power. We must embrace God's idea of glorious power, which will bring praise to Him and strength to us. We must embrace God's idea of glorious power, which will bring praise to Him and strength to us. If we read a verse like Ephesians 3:20 that says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think," and our idea of glory is just centered on earthly treasures or our limited ambitions, we're going to be disappointed, because God has far greater ambitions than what we can come up with. That's the whole point of the verse. The point of the verse isn't God is going to do for you the kind of things that you get excited about and you consider glorious, but far more than that. No. I think the point is that we need to have our ideas of what is glorious in the first place aligned with God's perspective. And so, time is already moving on. And we're going to go through this passage, try to spend a little bit less time than we normally do on a Sunday morning with the kids up here. But we will consider three features of this glorious power. These come from Alistair Begg. First of all, we're going to consider the course of God's glorious power. The course of God's glorious power. Where it goes, what it does, what its aim is. Then we're going to consider the force of God's glorious power. Just how great is it? And finally, the source of God's glorious power, which is obviously Him. We're just going to wrap things up by considering God Himself for just a bit. So, we must embrace God's idea of glorious power, which if we do, will bring praise to Him and strength to us. We'll consider the course, the force, and the source of this glorious power. Now, the Ephesian believers in the first century in the city of Ephesus are no different than us in that they would have been tempted to get carried away with other perspectives of what is glorious. They lived in one of the most busy and thriving cities in the known world. And at the center of the busyness and the activity and the success, earthly success of that city, was the worship of the false goddess Artemis, or Diana. The temple in Ephesus, we've talked about this, that was devoted to her worship there, is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and some consider it to be the greatest of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That would mean it was greater than the pyramids, greater than a lot of other things in people's estimation. You've maybe seen pictures of the Acropolis in Athens, sitting up on a hillside with all the columns, an ancient building. You wonder how people built stuff like this back in those days. The temple to Artemis was twice as big as the Acropolis. The statue of her in it was mind-boggling in its beauty. And by artistic standards anyway. And so the whole economy and culture of that city was shaped around people from all over the world coming to worship this prominent false goddess in Ephesus. And so it might have been tempting for these believers to think, that's glory. Glory is our city having an identity. Glory is our city being a happening place. Well, now in coming to Jesus, they had come to understand that their idea of glory as unbelievers had been way off. That there was one true God who was to be worshipped and who did a remarkable saving work in His people. And Paul, God through Paul, wants to orient their understanding and our understanding of glory around what he has done, not around any of the other kinds of false worship that we might be inclined toward. We're not tempted, I don't think. I hope none of us are tempted to go to a pagan temple and bow down before a statue of a false deity, false god or goddess. But so many of those other things that we talked about earlier can capture our imagination and promise to be the things that will give us happiness and joy. But we must embrace God's idea of glorious power, which will bring praise to Him and strength to us. Alright, so let's consider the course of God's glorious power. What exactly is he talking about here when he says that he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think? Some people fail to see what God is doing in life because they're looking in the wrong places. They're looking for business ventures. They're looking for athletic accomplishments. Maybe they're looking primarily to politics or to culture. But what Paul is saying here is don't look at those places around us in the world to understand what glory is. Instead, look to God and look to the church. Look to His people and what He has done in them through Jesus Christ. I think the key to understanding what Paul is most excited about here is at the end of verse 20. He's able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. Glance up to verse 16. Paul prays that according to the riches of God's glory, He would grant us to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in our inner being. So this power of God is active primarily in us, in our inner being, in our hearts, through His Spirit. That's the work that God is most excited about. That's the work that Paul is so hungry for us to be excited about. So it drew my mind to a familiar passage of Scripture that many of you could probably quote. What is it that happens when God's Spirit is at work in a person? Galatians chapter 5. Now, I'm going to read both what the works of the flesh are and what are the works of the Spirit. And what is striking is how often in the world around us, when people are considering when people are pursuing what they consider to be glory, the works of the flesh are what's showing up here. Let me read them. The works of the flesh are evident. Galatians 5:19. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, which is being put to be an enemy of someone, strife, fighting, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, always arguing, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet in people's pursuit of what they consider to be glorious, they're often filled with those characteristics. But here's what shows up in the life of a person when God is working by His great power, as He's talking about in Ephesians 3:20. His Spirit at work in the inner being. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law.
So what makes God back stand back and say, wow, that was awesome, is when one of those characteristics shows up in somebody because they trust in Jesus. When otherwise they would have showed some other quality, but instead they show the fruit of the Spirit. That's what God does in a person. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, by making those sorts of things happen. It is His power at work within us that will change us on the outside. It will show up. His work in our inner being will show up on the outside in how we act. And that's what a lot of chapters 4 through 6 are going to be devoted to explaining. His power at work within us. It is power at work within us that will change our ability to function amid difficult circumstances. But we tend to think of glory as being able to change my circumstances to be what I want them to be. God's idea of glory is changing you in the circumstances. So, as I already mentioned, I think that what Paul is going to do in chapters 4 through 6 is to give us a partial description of the far more abundant things that God means to do in us. What is God able to do? Well, just think with me through chapters 4 through 6. He's able to make people unified, where having one Lord, one faith, one God and Father over all brings us together when we would otherwise be divided. He is able to, as chapter 4 continues on, build us up so that we grow in spiritual maturity together. The end of chapter 4 is remarkable as it lists the changes that God makes in people. Enables them to forgive. Enables them to be kind. Enables them to become generous instead of being thieves. And on down the list. And then chapter 5 focuses largely on how He enables us to submit ourselves to others in personal life relationships. He allows a husband to love his wife sacrificially, not focused on serving himself, but on nourishing and cherishing her and helping her to grow in beauty. He enables a wife to submit to her husband and follow his direction as the church follows Christ's direction, even when it grates against her sensibilities. Enabling her to act respectfully toward him, even when she's not feeling very like he's very respectable. It allows children to obey their parents. It allows parents to deal patiently with their children instead of disciplining them just in anger. It allows masters to deal patiently and graciously with those working under them, and enables those who are in a position of working for someone to do so as unto the Lord, with humility. We'll continue this as we go on. But are you getting the point here of what Paul is getting at? Paul is not telling us that God is a cosmic genie who is able to do more than we could ever dream to ask with one of our three wishes. He's saying God is able to give us far better than the wishes that we could have ever had. Because He knows, He is able to reform us from the inside out so that what we see as glorious changes.
and we grow to be like Him. So that is the course of God's glorious power to change us from the inside out to reflect His character, to show the fruit of the Spirit, to live in humble love toward one another. That is what God delights in and says, "You see what I did? You see what I did?" There might be some extent. Okay, Cal, we'll go with your basketball excitement. If you ended up going and playing for Iowa and throwing down a 360 windmill dunk to win Big Ten tournament, you think God would be excited? Like, yeah, I gave Him the strength to do that. Yeah, I think He would delight in that. He gives people their abilities, right? As long as you weren't puffed up with pride and said, "Yeah, yay me." But you know what would be more exciting? What's even more exciting to God is if you or any of us would act in selfless, humble love towards someone. To notice a need that they had and put aside our agenda to serve them, and God would say, "Yes! Look at that! I did that! They did that through my power at work within them." That's the course of God's glorious power. All right. Well, but maybe you're hearing this and saying, "Well, yeah, I kind of understood that already." In fact, I really don't think that my aspirations have been worldly glory. My aspirations really have been the fruit of the Spirit. They really have been the kind of loving interactions with one another that we see showing up in the later chapters of Ephesians. But I'm just not seeing it happen. I hear that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And what I want more than anything is for Him to give me victory over this particular sin, or to help me love this particular person, or to help me have grace in this particular circumstance and not be anxious. But so far it just hasn't happened. Well, we need to remember, secondly, the force of God's glorious power. God can work. He is able to do not just all that we could ask, He's able to do even the things we wouldn't dare to ask. That would just seem too great. He's able to do not just what we could ask, but what we could ask or think. But He's able to do beyond what we could ask or think. But He's not just able to do a little beyond what we could ask or think. He's able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. Far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. You put everything that we could ask or think together in a package, and His ability is far more abundant than that. I love how one man put it: there are no degrees of difficulty with an omnipotent God. There is nothing that's harder for Him than something else. He never has to pause and consider how much work it's going to take Him to get something done, and how hard He's going to have to work to marshal His resources to make it happen. We will never ask God for something so grand that it even comes close to stretching His ability. This passage has already been describing God doing things that no human being would have imagined. So He's not limited by what we can think to ask. He's already been acting beyond what we would ever, what any human being would ever think to ask. His plan of salvation is exactly that. Far more abundant than we could ever ask or think. So, notice, if we consider back through chapters 1 through 3, and as we've heard, what God has done and is doing, notice by implication, what does not limit God's ability to act. These are things that do not limit God's ability. Any of the events of history, including your life, any events of your life, because He predestined His people from before the foundation of the world that they should be holy and blameless before Him. So therefore, He has structured the events of history to run your life, to put you where He wants you. Also not limiting God is any personal entanglement, any personal estrangement or hostility that once existed between you and Him. Because we were predestined for adoption as sons. So God's whole purpose was that the hostility that was there, He would overcome. He's not limited by any amount of domination that sin has had over you. Because in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Again, from Ephesians 1. He is not limited by any lack of spiritual knowledge or lack of spiritual sensibility that a person has had. Once again, chapter 1 glories in how He can give us an understanding of a deep understanding of His work in salvation. That before we were born again, just went right over our head. Regardless how intelligent we were, it just didn't make sense. But then He can give the spiritual knowledge or sensibility. He is not limited by any distance that you may have strayed from His good design. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 describe us as being dead in our transgressions. Part of our dead spiritual condition is that we'd walked way off the good path He designed for us. Or given the opportunity, we would have gone even farther, maybe we were reined in at a young age and came to faith. But He is not limited by any distance that we may have strayed from His good design. Because then Ephesians 2 continues on, you were these things, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive. He is not limited by any form or amount of hostility between various individuals or people groups. Because the way He structured the whole gospel story is that there would be divisions between people groups. He would work through the Hebrew nation, but then He would welcome everybody into the true Israel by faith in Jesus. His whole story is a story of reconciling people who were thought to be irreconcilable because they were reconciled to Him through Jesus. And we could go on down the list. None of these things are able to prevent God from doing His good purposes. Now, this doesn't mean that God's astonishing power must do its work overnight. Some of the greatest, most powerful things that we see in nature happen so slowly you can hardly notice them happening. And yet the results are astonishing. You see, I saw recently pictures of a landslide that was moving very slowly down a hillside. It's smashing a house. But you can't see the hillside moving. It's going so slow. But it's just creeping. That happens with ice on bodies of water all the time. So some of the most powerful things in nature happen incredibly slowly. God works that same way for good so much of the time. He's working at such a perfect gradual pace that we don't notice. But then if we could consider point A, or compare point A with point B, what he did was amazing. So sometimes the greatest forces work slowly. What we need to remember is that God's power is at work in his people. That's what Paul prayed that we would understand in chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. He prays that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. God has gloriously displayed the power that is at work within us in raising Christ from the dead. That's the kind of power that God is able to with which God is able to work. The power that defeats our ultimate enemy of death. And doesn't just raise Jesus back to life, but raises him to the throne of the glory of the universe, where he rules over all of the most powerful people in the world that we can imagine of all times put together. This is the kind of power with which God works in his people. At the end of verse 19, Paul prays that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. God is able to be causing his glorious, holy characteristics. Now, in theology, we talk about his communicable attributes and his incommunicable attributes. His communicable attributes are the ones that he can share with us, his limited creatures. His incommunicable attributes are the ones that are his alone. So being omniscient, all-knowing, that's incommunicable, that's only his. Being omnipotent, all-powerful, that's only God. So those are not communicable to us, but things like what we saw in the fruit of the Spirit, those are communicable to us. He is able to fill us with all his fullness, without limit. So, as I mentioned last week, how do we respond when we hear that God is able to, when we hear about this force of God's power that is at work? Even when we have wanted to see these things happening for what seems like a long time, and maybe they haven't. Well, we have the same response that Paul had in verses 14 to 19. We pray. We pray. That's what, when Paul was hungry for God to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, he prayed for it in verses 14 to 19. And I once again want to call us to pray. Martin Luther, in his larger catechism, said, God desires nothing more seriously from us than that we ask him for much and great things. God desires nothing more seriously from us than that we ask him for much and great things. Sometimes the things that we're asking him for are just too small. God, could you make me fabulously wealthy? That's too small. That's not glorious enough. God, could you make me physically healthy again? His answer might be, well, yes, I'll do that one day. You'll be perfect. But in this life, that's too small. I have bigger things for you. I have greater glories for you. So I would encourage us to read through Ephesians, among other books of the Bible. Just pray for the kind of things that God calls us to. Asking Him to give us victory that we've never saw before. Matthew Henry put it this way: there is an inexhaustible fullness of grace and mercy in God, which the prayers of the saints can never draw dry. There is an inexhaustible fullness of the grace and mercy of God, which the prayers of the saints can never draw dry. One man put it this way. He says, imagine you're standing at the edge of the ocean with a little pint jar. You can dip that pint jar into the ocean and fill it to the brim. It's completely full. It can't get any fuller. But the ocean is practically no emptier. That's what it is to come to God in prayer. We can never draw His resources dry. I'm just running through quotes here. Here's how Spurgeon put it. Our boldest prayer is not the boundary of what He is able to bestow. So, He's not limited by what great thing we can think to ask. So you never have to be afraid that you might pray too big. And so here's the perspective when we're praying, though. We can't be guided by our own earthly passions and desires when we pray. Instead, when we pray, we need to be guided by His Word. His descriptions of what is glorious. So one man said, our ambitions as individual believers and as a church are not to be dreamed up, but rather prayed down. So we bow before God and ask Him to do His will, because we recognize His ways are better. And then we read His Word for what we think His will would look like, and then we pray for that without limit, even though we may have prayed for years and not yet seen it happen, because He is able at the proper time if it is what is best. So that's the course of His glorious power and the force of His glorious power. Finally, let's consider the source. Just a couple thoughts about God. Paul concludes in verse 21 saying, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. The point of our prayer, when we ask for such things, the point of Him working with mighty power is ultimately that He would be praised. Not that we would be made more comfortable, at least not in this life, but that He would be praised. And because He's given us hearts to love Him above all things and recognize Him as ultimately glorious, when He is praised, we are happiest. He is the source of the power. Paul is wanting to remind us, even as he overflows with this praise himself, looking at what God has done, he wants the spotlight to be on God and His glory. Paul looks at what God is doing in taking a collection of people who were dead in their trespasses and sins and raising them to life and making them new and putting them in fellowship together. Paul looks at that and says, wow, God, You are amazing. And I want to call all my brothers and sisters into that same amazement. A.W. Tozer has said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That's what's going to change everything else about you, is what comes into your mind when you think about God. Do you consider Him to be almighty or just pretty mighty? Do you consider Him to be intimately and attentively concerned with every affair of your life, or just sort of interested sometimes? Do you consider Him to be all wise, knowing what is best for you even if it hurts? Or do you consider Him to be generally pretty smart? And that's not even to go the other side of the spectrum where we might get angry at Him. What Paul is wanting to change in us in chapters 1 through 3 is what we think about God and what kind of a Savior He is. He wants us to remember that we are not the center of the universe. God is. So some people might look at Ephesians 1 through 3 and God's glorious purposes in salvation and say, yes, I am great. I'm so valuable. I'm so worthy that God would do that to save me. I must be amazing. That's not God's point when He talks about the glories of His salvation. His point is that we would say, you are glorious. I didn't deserve it. I'm loved. You are glorious. Our natural disposition as sinners is to try to think that we are the center of the universe. Like the Earth, if it tried to assume the place of the sun at the center of our solar system, everything would go out of whack. Because the Earth doesn't have the mass to hold everything in place. So like the Earth, if it tried to do that, none of us in ourselves has the necessary gravitational force to keep life in order if we become the center of life. We put ourselves in as the center of life and everything starts to spin out of control. But when we recognize God is glorious, He's the one who deserves praise in the church and in Christ Jesus now and forever, then things fall more into their ordered place. It's not egomaniacal for God to act as the center of everything and to call us to recognize He's the center of everything, because He is the center of everything. He's only declaring what is true and calling us to delight in what is glorious. So none of us is designed to act as the center of life, nor is any other vocation or hobby or pursuit or relationship with someone or anything have the kind of gravitational pull to keep your life properly in orbit. Only God does. So God's glory is on display, yes, in the lives of individual believers, but even more remarkably in the church that He has called together. To Him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations. And this is a glory that will last forever. I mentioned the temple to Artemis in Ephesus that was maybe the greatest wonder of the ancient world. If you go to Ephesus now, you won't find it. All that's there is part of one column. And that's after it was rebuilt twice. The greatest glory that man can design falls to nothing. But the glory of God's temple that He's building, the church, lasts throughout all generations forever and ever. One man put it this way. The Great Commission, the call for us to go and make disciples of, from every nation, the Great Commission is not just great because of its expanse going to every nation, but because of its endurance to the end of the age. God is building a temple, His church, on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, that does not crumble or weaken. It grows steadily in the image of our Savior until He returns and the job is complete. And that is what it is. And so, brothers and sisters, remember, we must embrace God's idea of glorious power, which will bring praise to Him and strength to us. Father, would You give us hearts to delight in Your glorious holiness. All these qualities that we see on display in Galatians 5 and through the Spirit. Let Your character be what delights us, more than any of the fleeting, passing experiences of glory we may have in this life, in this earth. And so would You give us contentment? And would You give us confidence? And would You give us awestruck joy to be able to notice and celebrate what You are doing? And to have the center of that joy be that You're the one doing it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.